So turn with me once again this morning to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We are resuming, of course, our studies of the scriptural record of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. In our last study, we discussed Jacob's departure from Haran as he made his way to Canaan after 20 years of indentured servitude to his father-in-law, Laban. Now, he did this in exchange for not one wife, but two wives and two maids. As you'll recall, at some point along his journey away from Laban, his journey toward Canaan, as Jacob stopped for the night, he was met by the angels of God, and he named the place where they camped Mahanaim, which means two camps or multiple camps. But more importantly, he determined that this was God's camp. Why? Because God had provided an entourage for him. God had provided the safety and protection of this angelic host. We're not told much more than that. We don't know how long they stayed. We don't really know what they did while they were with him. But God was gracious, nonetheless, to provide this angelic host. Now, in an attempt to placate his brother, who he believed was possibly still angry over his having deceived him out of his birthright, Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau, letting him know where he had been for the last 20 years and offering him certain gifts in exchange for his being allowed to return to Canaan unscathed. When the messengers returned, they told Jacob that Esau was coming to meet him, but he was coming to meet him with 400 of his men. This, of course, caused Jacob to become greatly afraid, so much so that he split his own people into two separate camps, reasoning that if Esau attacked the one camp, the other camp would be safe, and vice versa. It was then he came to his senses. I don't care how big his camp was, in terms of the number of people who were in those camps, there was no way that one or either of the camps could withstand the onslaught of 400 men, especially under the command of an angry Esau. And so Jacob no doubt came to his senses, no doubt sensing that there was no way his plan would actually work. In verse 9, Jacob began to do what he should have been doing all along. He began to pray. And what does he pray about? Well, first of all, he reminds God, and himself no doubt, about God's promise to preserve and prosper him. This is followed by Jacob's humble recognition and acknowledgement that he was not worthy of the kindness that God had showed him up to this point. And finally, he prayed that God might continue protecting him and preserving him by delivering him from the hand of his brother Esau. This is followed, of course, by a final reminder that God had made various promises to him. And he not only hoped, but expected that God would make good on those promises. Well, we pick up our study this morning at verse 13. Read it with me, as I'll be doing this morning. I've done so far, I'll be making whatever comments are necessary along the way, but begin reading with me at verse 13. Here we read, "So he spent the night there," that is, in the camp, in God's camp, mentioned back in verse 2. "Then he selected from what he had with him a bribe." I know your translations don't say that, but I'll have to take exception with Moses' description here. It was not a gift. It was not a present. It was a bribe. Let's call it what it was. Jacob was afraid. Jacob knew that he was doomed if he did not go to his brother Esau with everything in his power to try to placate him. So he went to assemble this particular gift, bribe, a present for his brother Esau. And it consisted of what? 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 25 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. Now, if you're not familiar with what a drove is simply a collection of animals, generally of like kind, who were sent ahead as they're being shepherded. You can only imagine just how magnificent that this would have been. I mean, the animals mentioned here, not only are they very costly, but this is an indication of two things. It's an indication of just how wealthy Jacob is at this point. It's also an indication of just how afraid he is. Right? I mean, if you're not so afraid, you might send your brother, I don't know, two donkeys and a cow. Right? A couple of sheep. A goodwill gesture, as it were. No, it's almost as if he's sending almost everything he has to try to placate his brother. But understand this as well. This is not everything he has. Again, this is an indication. This is a portion of what he has. So imagine just how wealthy he is. Now, let me also show you here just how fragile our faith can be at times. Jacob acknowledged that he was in God's camp. There are angels there, undoubtedly sent to protect him, to comfort him, to encourage him. He knows full well, because he mentions it twice in his prayer, he knows full well that God had promised to protect, preserve, and prosper him, and he still decides that the best course of action is to go with his own plan. Had Jacob actually trusted God, he would have known that this attempt to bribe his brother was not only foolhardy from the standpoint of stewardship, but it was completely unnecessary. Listen, we can trust God to keep His promises. We should trust God to keep His promises. In reality, if Jacob really and truly believed God, if he had kept his mind on God's provision of faith in his life, as well as his promise to continue providing for him, Jacob could have and should have marched right into Esau's camp and announced, I'm back. He could have had that boldness. He should have had that boldness. He should have adopted the attitude that the Apostle Paul would later tell us about in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? At this point, Jacob, knowing everything God has done for him up to this point, learning from those things, having this angelic host around him, he should have felt invincible in the Lord. But he didn't. Why? Because he's just like you and me. How many times will it take for God to provide for you and me before we finally get it? Before we finally understand that He is a good God? Before we finally understand that He has provided, He is providing, and He will provide? We don't understand those things because, again, we have a fragile faith. Even the best of us, even the seemingly strongest of us, has a very fragile faith. We should learn from instances like this. We should learn not only from our own lives, but we should delve into the Word of God to find all of these precious promises that are extended to us as well. And we should hold on to those things. We should be encouraged by them. We should be strengthened by them. But we're not. Instead, just as we see Jacob here, sending yet another delegation to Esau, loaded down with an unexplainable, an unbelievably expensive bride. What does Jacob himself do? Does he lead the animals? No. He sends this delegation while he cowers in fear back in the camp. Verse 17. He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" Again, don't overlook the groveling language here. Esau was not Jacob's lord. And I don't care if it's the little L or the big L. This is groveling, pure and simple. Tell him that his servant wants to see him. Jacob was not Esau's servant either. In fact, the mere suggestion that Jacob was Esau's servant contradicts what the Lord himself said about their arrangement. The older will serve the younger. And again, we see a fault in Jacob's faith here. Jacob should have believed that. He had every reason to believe that. He had no reason to doubt that. By God's sovereign and providential design, Jacob was Esau's lord, and Esau was his servant. But fear can often cause us to lose our grip on reality, can't it? Anybody here ever been afraid? So afraid that you make stupid decisions? So afraid that you even lose your grip on reality? Paranoia sets in? You think everybody's out to get you? It's just not true when you have the same God as Jacob. Then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the droves, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present bride that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream. And he sent across whatever he had." So Jacob sends his servants ahead of him. He sends his wives, their maids, his 11 children across the ford of the Jabbok under the cover of night. In case you're not familiar with what a ford is simply a place where the water is very shallow and you can cross, you and your animals, whatever. You know, it's called fording a stream. So they ford this stream called Jabbok, a tributary off the Jordan River. And then he sent whatever was left behind them. Now, what happened next is just another illustration of God's impeccable genius. From our perspective, Jacob is a chicken. Jacob's a scaredy cat, right? He can't even muster the courage to lead his people across a shallow stream. And not only that, it'd be one thing to send your servants across, spies. It'd be another thing to send them with all of these brides. But he also sends the rest of his family across. While he does what? Mopes back to the camp. Has a pity party. Falls asleep. Verse 24. Jacob sends everybody across because, again, he's scared. doesn't know what to do. I hope you can see that here. It's not that he sent them across because it was safer for them to be over there and him over here. It wasn't that he sent them across so that he could tie up some loose ends of business that he wasn't doing anything. Wasn't that he sent them across for any other reason than he was mortified. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Here's our first clue concerning the identity of this mystery opponent. Who is Jacob wrestling with? Who's this man? Everybody else has gone across the stream. Who is this man that he's wrestling with? Well, you'll notice that whoever it is didn't strike Jacob's thigh, dislocating it from the hip socket. He just touched it. And yes, the word there in the Hebrew simply means to touch. He touches Jacob's thigh and pops his hip socket out of joint. Who can do that? Only God. Only God. It's very doubtful that even wrestling a really strong man would be capable of popping your hip socket out. The hip socket is very, very difficult to pop out. And for a reason. I mean, that's where all your weight rests, is on your pelvic region, and that's where all the ligaments are the strongest in your body. But just to touch it? Who can do that? The Lord can do that. And the Lord alone. Read on. Then he, that's Jacob's opponent, said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Now, wait a minute. If this is the Lord who's capable of breaking the hip socket, dislocating the hip from the pelvis by touching it, why is he asking Jacob to let him go? Strange, isn't it? But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So what's up with this name change? I mean, we see God occasionally changing people's names. Most recently, in these studies at least, we've seen God change Abram's name to Abraham. We've seen him change Sarai's name to Sarah. When God changes a person's name, it's usually for purely symbolic reasons. In this case, because Jacob had prevailed. I mean, had he really? No, he hadn't. He wasn't able to beat God in a wrestling match. This just means that he persisted in spite of the fact that God could have easily beat him. But because of Jacob's perseverance, because of his continuing to fight to the best of his ability, he would no longer be known exclusively as the deceiver or the supplanter, which is what Jacob means. He would be known as Israel, which means Prince of God, or in God, or with God. This is just God's way of acknowledging that Jacob had learned a valuable lesson about trusting God on this particular occasion. Now, it's important to understand at this point, Abraham and Sarah were never again called by their previous names. There are instances where when God changes someone's name, it's permanent. And that's what they're to be called. In Jacob's case, we'll find him referred to in Scripture as both Jacob and Israel. Why? Because it just depends on the occasion. You know, there are times in the New Testament when Peter, whose name was changed from Simon to Peter, is called Simon. Especially when he's acting like his old unsaved self. There are times when he's called Simon Peter, which I believe indicates that, yeah, you almost get it, but you don't quite get it. And there are times when he's called Peter. The same thing happens with Jacob, and again, we would do well to understand that going forward, because you might wonder, why is he not being referred to as Israel? God changed his name. That should have stuck, but that's the reason. Verse 29, then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Now, would it have been too difficult for God at this point, for the Lord to give him his name? To give Jacob his name. Jacob said, please give me your name. And the Lord doesn't do that. Why? Why? Anybody know? I don't normally open the floor in the middle for a discussion, but why might that be? Huh? He don't need it, okay? Yeah, well, I'm happy to report both of you are right, to an extent. I believe the reason that the Lord doesn't give Jacob his name is because he has a name that no one knows. Somebody asked me one time, they said, well, why didn't he just say, I'm Jesus? Folks, you got to remember, at this point in time, he's not Jesus. I remember asking a bunch of people years and years ago, you know, who was this man that Jacob wrestled with? And they said, it was Jesus. And I said, no, it wasn't. Jesus is the name that was revealed to Mary and Joseph on two separate occasions concerning what they were to name their baby. God in the flesh, God incarnate. His earthly name would be Jesus. His name is now forever Jesus. But we'll learn when he returns that he has a name written on his thigh, and it's not Jesus. I'm not denigrating the name Jesus. It's just that we need to understand this is his earthly name. What's more important is his actual identity. Who did Jacob wrestle with? Jacob wrestled with the second person of the triune Godhead. How do we know it's the second person? Not the first or third. Well, the first person and the third person, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, are incorporeal. They have no corporeity. They have no body. They have no substance. Remember Philip asking Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be good enough for us. And he said what? Philip. He's like, you have missed the whole point. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now how can he say that? Because as we learn in John's Gospel, he's the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory. Anytime we see interactions between the Godhead and man where there's physicality present, it's the second person of the Trinity who is there. So he's wrestling with a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. Now, why would he later be named Jesus? Well, Jesus, as you know, comes from, it's actually a transliteration that's gone through several modifications from the Hebrew language. The original name for that would later be known as Jesus was Yehoshua, or Yeshua, as it is in Aramaic. It was also later changed to Joshua. Again, another transliteration. Joseph is another form of that same name. But it was eventually translated or transliterated into Greek as Iesu, which we have transliterated into Jesus. And what does the name mean? Well, all of those names, which are actually just one name, all of those names mean Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. This is why Jacob named the place where he wrestled with the man Peniel. Now there's a little bit of confusion there. What does Peniel mean? Peniel means the face of God, or God has looked upon me. And don't miss Jacob's astonishment here either. He says, I have wrestled with God, I have seen the Lord, and yet my life has been preserved. Now why was he so surprised? He was surprised because according to the belief at the time, which is a belief that has stuck, any man who ever looked upon God could never continue to live. So if you saw God face to face, it was believed that you would die on the spot. Now, is that true? You know, there are a lot of people who would insist that that's absolutely true, that the Bible tells us that. Does your Bible ever tell you that if you were ever in the presence of God, you'd immediately die? No. If there was such a thing, it would probably be in the Levitical laws. There's no mention of anything even remotely like that in the Levitical laws. Now, there is something very similar to that when we consider that God is too pure to look upon sin. And if we approached Him in our sinful state, He would obliterate us. But then again, that kind of speaks against all the times where God has appeared to men and been in the presence of man. One of the times I think about most often is Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is being commissioned, what does he say? He says, I was in the presence of the Lord. I saw his train filled the temple. There was smoke. There were the cherubim and the seraphim. They were all, you know, flying about doing the bidding of the Lord. They were in the presence of the Lord, as was Isaiah via a vision. God can appear in whatever form He decides to appear before men, and those men are not smitten. They're not put to death. Jacob's astonishment was over the fact that he believed very firmly that a man like himself, think about this, this is conviction we're seeing here too. A man like himself would not stand a chance before the face of a thrice holy God. He suddenly had come to the realization that this God who has provided for me, this God who is sovereign over every facet of my life, this God who has sent His own angels to minister to me, this God who has been so gracious to me, this God that I am unworthy of His blessings, I have now seen Him face to face and I've lived to tell about it. What an amazing thing. Now certainly this is an exception rather than a rule. God no longer appears to us in visual form. But again, He did in the case of Jacob. Now why the wrestling match? Why is that significant? Well, it was all purely symbolic. This wrestling match with the second person of the Trinity was symbolic. As Gill noted here, although he had wrestled with one so vastly superior to himself, who could have easily crushed this worm Jacob to pieces, when it was over, Jacob had no more remaining doubt with regard to the outcome of the meeting with his brother. Can you imagine how fortifying that would be? Yes, you've been blessed in countless ways. Yes, you've had God's angels themselves come to minister to you. But this particular night, you find yourself wrestling with God, a very God Himself, and living to tell about it. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be? How invigorating that would be? How emboldening that would be? Jacob knew that he could certainly face his own brother safely and securely. One Christian author describes Jacob's encounter with God on this occasion as, quote, the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God, end quote. What does that mean exactly? Understand this. Understand this well. Sometimes God has to break us before He makes us. Sometimes the Lord has to break us down before He begins the work of making us into what He has called us to be. You know, I counsel Christians all the time, and most of the time Christians are in full-blown lament mode. Some of you have come to me in full-blown freak-out mode, and that's okay as well. But in every case, my encouragement to you will be to look at this not as punitive, but to look at God's chastisement. If you know yourself to belong to Him, look at God's chastisement, not always as punitive. It can be that. But more often than not, as constructive. And even when God does break you, thank Him. Even when God takes you to the lowest point you've ever been at in your life, if you realize that it's God who is at work in you to bring about His good pleasure, there's nothing that you can't endure. Understand that. Instead of lamenting, start rejoicing. Rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer. Rejoice that He has found you in Christ to be worthy of His attention. And learn from those things. It's important that we reflect back on Jacob's life and remember that prior to this particular incident, Jacob was plagued with doubt and fear. Jacob had grown so accustomed to living up to his name as the deceiver and supplanter, not only very likely being straddled with tremendous guilt over his deception of his own father, and more recently being deceived at every turn by his father-in-law Laban, he had grown so accustomed to these things that he very likely assumed that his life would be forever one constant struggle. He had a near terminal case of the woe is me. And he just knew in his heart of hearts, in his doubt, in his fear, he just knew that it was all going to come crashing down when he met his brother Esau. And again, how often have you been in that sort of mindset? In our family, we call that the Eeyore syndrome. You know Eeyore of Winnie the Pooh fame. What was Eeyore known for? Always being down. Always doubting. Nothing good's gonna happen today. Is that how you live your life? God's picking on me again. I guess I deserve it. Next step for me is probably a coffin. Right? You laugh because it's true? When will He let up? He might as well just kill me now, because it's not going to get any better. That's where Jacob was at. Till he had a wrestling match with the Lord of glory Himself. He knew that God had made certain promises to him, but they were just too wonderful to believe, especially in light of all the difficulty he had experienced up to this point. Only this wrestling match, only an exhaustive night of wrestling with God and being left crippled by him for life, only that would change Jacob's attitude. And we can see the exact moment of this transformation in verse 26, can't we? As the sun began to make its appearance, just under the horizon, as dawn began to break, the Lord said to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." Here's the pivotal point. Did Jacob let go? He was exhausted. They'd been at this all night. You know, I've often thought about this as being kind of like the little wrestling matches that a father might have with his three-year-old, right? Where you tussle back and forth and you let the little guy think that he's getting it over on you, you know, and he gets on top of you and you're like, oh, please, let me go. You see the condescending love of God here? He could have taken Jacob and, you know, we say he touched his hip and touched his thigh and his hip bone came out of socket. He could have thought a thought and Jacob would have been no more. And yet, the Lord of glory loves him so much that he's not only going to wrestle with him, he's going to let Jacob think that Jacob is getting the upper hand. Folks, that's not the Lord being deceptive. That's the Lord loving Jacob enough to show him, "Jacob, in my strength, you can do this. My grace is sufficient for you. Yes, I'm infinitely more powerful than you. Yes, I could show that. But what you're seeing now, Jacob, is both mercy and grace." He said, "The sun's coming up. Let me go." Jacob said, "I will not." Whoa. Emboldened much? "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Folks, this is not an act of stubborn disobedience. Don't construe it that way. This is Jacob's way of saying not only that he needed the Lord, but that in addition to all the promises and all the providence that had been shown him, he needed the Lord's personal blessing. Promises that had been made to his grandfather Abraham were wonderful, yes. The promises that were reiterated to his father Isaac and then to Jacob himself in a dream back in chapter 28 were great blessings as well. But suddenly Jacob finds himself having an audience, although it would be an awkward audience, with the Lord Most High. And he sees it as an opportunity, this face-to-face meeting. He sees this as an opportunity for him to get his own blessing. A personal blessing. And here's the thing. Here's the wonderful thing about this. This was all built into the process. The Lord knew in eternity past that this very moment would take place. Why? Because He had ordained it to take place. And He knew this would be the moment where Jacob would say, "The promises you made to my grandfather and my father, and then you reiterated those promises that you made with them to me. I need your promises. I, Jacob, need to be assured that in spite of everything I've done, in spite of all the sins that I've committed, and they have been many, I need your personal assurance that I am yours and you are mine." Now, by way of extension, let me just say to all of you here this morning, every one of you has been given a personal assurance by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you in salvation has had, maybe not wrestling with Him, I hope not, but every one of you in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and is known by Him has been given a personal assurance that you are His and He is yours. You see, we can read the Bible as a bunch of promises made to a bunch of people. A lot of people do that, right? But at the end of that, unless you appropriate those promises and seek those promises for yourself, they're meaningless. Yeah, God has promised a lot of men, women, children, a lot of things. But all of that's meaningless until I know for certain that He has promised me the same things. Incidentally, there are some scholars who insist that this whole incident was a dream as well. Don't be swayed by that. There's no indication at all that this is a dream. I mean, of course, you'd have to explain. I mean, why did he wake up the next morning with his hip out of socket? Now, if he slept on the top bunk, maybe. Rolled off onto the floor, maybe. But don't you think he would have awakened at that point? I think so. He was laying on the flat ground. If he had a dream, there's no way he could wake up with a broken hip. This was a real event. This actually took place. The language is clear. Jacob wrestled with God, and he did, in fact, receive his blessing. Verse 31. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel. That's actually just a variation of Peniel, same word. He was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. You know, at the time of writing this book, the author notes Israelites refused to eat that connective tissue, that ligament that attached the thigh muscle to the hip socket. But again, it's important to understand that there's no biblical provision for this in the Levitical law. It's just a tradition. It's just a tradition. Just as the being in the presence of God, there's no explicit mention that death would immediately ensue for everybody. And let me just back up a minute and just kind of clarify that. When we read in Scripture that no man has ever seen God and live, what we're talking about there is no man in his sinful condition, no man outside of God's own arranging the meeting. Let's put it that way. So I hope you don't take that and say, well, Pastor Tim says that we can just waltz into the presence of God and live. No. If the arrangement is made by Him, if the meeting is set up by Him, and He has something important to teach you, like He did Jacob, like He did Isaiah, then you can be in the presence of the Lord and live. I mean, Peter, James, and John, we're going to talk about in the next hour, when they were taken on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus revealed His true self to them in all of His Shekinah glory. Did they die? No. Why? Because that was a providential arrangement by God. So I just want to be careful that we understand exactly what the Scriptures say with regard to those things. But as far as eating the sinew of the hip, most Jews today just don't do it because it's a tradition. There wouldn't be any harm in doing it. But they really do it kind of as a memorial to Jacob as well. Jacob, who was named Israel. Israel, who would become the father of the Jews proper, from the tribe of Judah. So they do it really as a homage to him. Well, what happened next? Well, Lord willing, we'll see that next time. Chapter 33. Had Jacob been completely cured of all his doubt and fear? Not exactly. Some habits die hard, right? Some habits die hard. Will Esau put an end to Jacob's miserable life? Or had he gotten over his anger in the 20 years since he had seen his brother last? I mean, I sound like a soap opera, you know. Tune in next week. You can also read ahead. And what you'll find there is probably one of the more endearing, comforting accounts anywhere in Scripture if you understand what you're reading. Can God soften the heart of even the most brutal of our enemies? Yes. And He does it fairly often.